I really like those overview videos from the Bible Project. Really insightful and helpful as you're reading through the Bible. Plus, they're free. So check out BibleProject.com for those kinds of introductory videos to every book of the Bible, plus a whole bunch of other topics as well. So for those I haven't met yet, my name is Steve Duplessis. We're continuing this morning in our series called Entrusted, as Adam explained. We're looking at the good news of God's eternal plan to redeem and restore his creation. In recent weeks, we've seen God's plan for redeeming and restoring fallen creation that continued with Abraham's offspring, his great-grandson Joseph in Egypt. Then 400 years later, with Moses and God's awesome rescue of the descendants of Abraham from slavery in Egypt. God was working through his plan, through his chosen people, the children of Abraham, also known as the Hebrews or the Israelites. And you can catch up with those messages online at gmbc.org. This morning, we're going to see another connection between what God did way back then, about 3,000 years ago, and what God's doing right here, right now, to work out his plan to redeem and restore. If you're using the Entrusted notebook for this series, you can use page 82 or page 96 for this unscheduled message. But let's begin by reading a few verses referred to in the Bible Project video. The first letter by the disciple, later apostle, Peter, to the followers of Jesus in the middle of harsh persecution for their faith in Asia Minor, what is now modern Turkey. So turn with me, please, in your 66-book portable theological library. Turn to the back end, find the short letter called 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. I hope you brought your Bible with you this morning. We're going to read a few verses together. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter wrote, "Therefore," you have to read chapter 1 to find out what the therefore is there for. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word of God." Okay, so I need to pause here for a moment. An off-topic rabbit trail, forgive me. Peter is encouraging the readers of this letter to long for the pure milk of the Word, referring to the Bible as the nourishing, strengthening Word of God. I hear people talking today about wanting to get a word from God. They're going to some prophet to get a word from God for them. Listen, if you want a word from God, pick up your Bible and read it. Pick up your Bible and read it. It literally is the Word of God written down by authors who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's all right there. You already have a word from God right at your fingertips. Read it. Long for it. Hide it in your heart. Be nourished and strengthened by it. And don't be snookered by any some call self-proclaimed prophet who tells you they've got a new word of God for you. All you need is right there. It's God's word. Amen. So, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter wrote, "Therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord." Verse 4. "And coming to him," that is the Lord, "coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." What do we usually call a house for the priesthood? We call it a temple, right? He says, "You also, all of you, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." But this is contained in Scripture, and now Peter quotes the Hebrew Bible prophet Isaiah, the prophet that Jesus quoted the most. Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 28. He wrote, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. To you who believe, he is precious. I love that verse. To you who believe, he is precious. But for those who disbelieve, and now Peter quotes from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone. Now again, Isaiah chapter 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And now our target verses this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race. Some translations say you are a chosen generation or a chosen people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause to pray here. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for inspiring it and preserving it for us. We pray now that we would have hearts and minds open to what the Spirit wants to teach us from your word this morning. We ask for your help here and wherever the good news of the gospel is being preached, we pray. Amen. Listen, in a world that's constantly trying to tell you who you are, based on your job or your bank account or your education, maybe your race or your skin color or your social media following or even your mistakes, it's easy for us to get confused about our identity and lose our way. We often live from a place of becoming, seeking approval, validation, likes from others, rather than from a place of knowing who we already are in Christ, our identity as God sees us. So the big idea this morning is, you are who God says you are. 2,000 years ago, Peter wrote this letter to a group of Gentile exiles, people who felt like they didn't belong, they didn't fit in, they were being persecuted for their faith, they were being marginalized, and he didn't give them a self-help pep talk. He gave them the mirror of truth. He said, look here. This is who God says you are. Now, I think Peter's an interesting character to be writing this letter about identity. Remember, his name used to be Simon, which means one who hears. But then after Peter publicly confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus changed Simon's name to Petros, Peter, which means rock. I'm guessing his friends all probably called him Rocky. Very cool. Very cool. So Peter understood firsthand what it means to have a new name, a new identity, as a believer in Jesus, as a follower in Jesus. So now Peter, Rocky, he does something a little sneaky here. No disrespect intended, but Peter's a good Jewish boy. He grew up reading the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. He knew it well. He just quoted from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the prophet, and the writer of Psalm 118. But now Peter is writing this letter to Gentiles, not Jews. And I'm guessing they weren't all that well read in the Hebrew scriptures. Many of them may not have even read the Old Testament. They may not have noticed, may not have known that before them God had already called another group to be his chosen people, had called another group to be a kingdom, a nation of priests. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter's reaching back into the dusty archives of Israel's history, specifically to a smoking mountain called Mount Sinai back in Exodus chapter 19. And by connecting to the report in Exodus chapter 19, Peter wants us to see that the God who rescued the Hebrew slaves from Egypt is the same God who rescues you and me from sin. And the first thing God wants us to know is that we didn't find him, he found us. He found you. This brings us to our first title, a chosen people, a chosen generation. Keep your finger right here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn with me to the front of your Bible. Find the second book, powerful, dramatic book of Exodus. Flip to chapter 19 of Exodus. I'm reading from verse 1. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, Moses wrote, "In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt." Okay, so it's 3 months after the 10 plagues, 3 months after the Passover. "On that very day, when they had come into the wilderness of Sinai, when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain," Mount Sinai. "Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, to tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" That's interesting. That's powerful. God said, "I brought you to myself." That was the whole reason for Exodus from slavery, rescue from slavery in Egypt. God says, "I brought you to myself." Verse 5, "Now then, you will indeed obey my, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be," catch this now, "then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. "You shall be my own possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation." Peter explains in his letter to the Gentile churches in Asia Minor that they have a new identity, a new name. Like the newly rescued Hebrews in Exodus 19, these Gentile readers have also been chosen by God. That word "chosen" can be a little uncomfortable sometimes for some people. It sounds sort of exclusive, maybe even elitist. But it literally means to be picked out or selected. The children of Israel weren't chosen by God because they were the biggest or the best or the strongest or the most godly nation. In fact, at this point, they were a group of runaway slaves in the desert. In fact, God told them clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 7, again he repeated it, Deuteronomy chapter 9, that they weren't picked out to be his chosen people because they were good or something special. They were chosen because God is good. God is good, and God is merciful. Same thing with you and me. Ephesians chapter 1, Apostle Paul is writing to the believers in the city of Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that God chose us, get this now, God chose us before the foundation of the world, before creation even happened, God had a plan, and it included you. It included you. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." Chosen, not because of any good things that you have done or I have done. All who are putting their faith in Jesus, trust in Jesus, only Jesus, trusting the finished, completed, saving work of Jesus at the cross and the empty grave, all who are trusting Jesus have indeed been chosen by God to be his own. So first, Peter told these Gentile Christians that just like the Hebrews that God had rescued from slavery in Egypt, they'd been chosen by God. God knows you by name. He called you. He chose you. Second, God's original plan in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, was for the entire nation to be a kingdom of priests. We tend to think of priests as an elite group, special class. They wear special clothes. They're the holy people, you know. But God told the escaping slaves in the desert that they were chosen by God to be a whole kingdom of priests. And here in our text back in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is using the exact same language for these new believers in Jesus. You're not only chosen, you're chosen by God for a reason, to be a royal priesthood. What exactly does a priest do? Well, a priest is essentially a mediator. Someone who comes between, who brings two separate groups together. And a priest does this mediation work. A priest does this in two ways. First, a priest represents the people to God. The Hebrew Bible is full of instructions and reports of priests carefully, diligently preparing sacrifices to present to God on behalf of the people. On the Day of Atonement, the Israelites would bring their sheep or their goat to the priest. They would lay their hand on the head of their offering and confess their sins, symbolically transferring their sinfulness to this animal. And then that sheep, that goat, would be sacrificed as a substitute for the sinner, be sacrificed by the priest, offered to God. The priest was the mediator representing the sinful people before a holy, holy, holy God. But the priest was also, had a second role. Priest also was the mediator between God and the people. The priest would read the law of Moses to the people and teach the people about God, about his law that explained God's holiness, about his great mercy for sinners. The priest represented God to the people. It's amazing that initially God wanted the entire nation to be priests with direct access to God. But with their repeated rebellion, constant turning away to worship idols, they totally failed to fulfill their calling. So Peter told the readers of his letter that God had chosen them to be royal priests with access to God. How does this happen? How do you and I have access to the holy, holy, holy God? Through our great high priest, the mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who offered himself once for all time, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, he offered himself as a sinless, spotless sacrifice for you, for me. Close your eyes for a moment, if you would, please. Just listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 10. I'm beginning with verse 1. The law of Moses is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, the law can never, by the same sacrifice, repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered if they could perfect the people? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty of their sins, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And when this priest had offered for all times one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You can open your eyes. There are some who call themselves Christians today, but every week they have a priest in special vestments who stands at an altar and offers a literal sacrifice for sin again and again, week after week. When Hebrews 10 clearly tells us that our mediator, our great high priest, Jesus, offered himself as a perfect sacrifice once for all. One time for all time, one time for all who will place their faith in him as both our mediator before the holy, holy, holy God and our sinless, spotless sacrifice who takes away our sin, making all who trust in him, Peter writes, perfect forever. So you were chosen by God. You were chosen by God to be a kingdom of priests with direct access to God through our great high priest, Jesus. And third, you're a holy nation. That word holy simply means to be cut off, to be separate from. A theologian tried to illustrate the concept of being holy. He said that if he was cutting up some carrots and unfortunately managed to nip off the tip of his finger, that little piece on the cutting board would be holy. Holy. Kind of a crude illustration, but it helps me understand the concept. of being holy without all the churchy baggage that we put on the word in our songs and our churchy talk. To be holy is simply to be cut off, to be separated from, distinctly different. Both Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 give us pictures of the throne room of heaven, and both of those tell us that the angels in the throne room of heaven are saying that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that God is loving, loving, loving. Or that God is merciful, merciful, merciful. No, his love is holy love. His mercy is holy mercy, because God is holy, holy, holy. And is sinless. Totally, he is sinless, totally separate from, totally distinctly other from all of the rest of his creation. And in the same way, the Israelites were chosen by God, rescued from slavery in Egypt, so that they could become a holy nation, distinct from the others, cut off, separate from all the other surrounding cultures with their worship of stone and metal idols, separate from the cultures around them and their sacrifice of infants to curry the favor of gods, and their culture of worshiping goddesses with fertility, goddesses of fertility with wild orgies. God says, no, I'm calling you out to be a distinct, separate, holy nation. And likewise, Peter told the readers of his letter in Asia Minor that they were chosen by God to be a holy nation, a called out group, chosen specifically to be distinctly different, countercultural in their, culture that was consumed with a pantheon of Greek gods. They're going to be distinctly different. Peter already told them in what we call chapter 1 of this letter, verse 14. Peter wrote, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Just as he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. You and I are called to holiness. I'm guessing that means no cussing. Think twice about the weed and the whiskey. Working on that anger and bad attitude stuff. Well, actually, more than that. To be holy is to be set apart, to be radically different, not only in what words you say and your habits, but even in the way you think with a transformed mind, your priorities, your values. You and I are called to be holy, to be set apart, radically different, holy in thought, as well as holy in our deeds. So what are we supposed to do with that new identity? First, turn to the person sitting next to you and say, neighbor, I am chosen by God himself. The Israelites were born into their blessing. Didn't really have a choice. No, I'm sorry. That'll be a real long sermon at this point. The Israelites were born into their blessing, but you were chosen by God because he loves you. You were chosen, he called you, and he adopted you as his special daughters and sons. Jesus described it as new birth, to be born again, to be a totally new creation in Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, with a new identity. So whenever Satan tries to mess with your minds about who you are, your worth, your value, your position in life, turn to the Word of God to get a word from God. You need to anchor your identity in the timeless truths of God's Word, not what the world says about you. Listen to Isaiah 43, verse 1. Do not fear. God says, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. John chapter 1, verse 12. To all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. Ephesians 1, starting again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as his daughters and sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Face it, God loves you. God loves you. If you ever doubt that, just look at the cross where Jesus died. That's how much he loves you. And he chose you to be his own special possession. But understand this, he chose you to be his own special possession for a purpose. You're chosen to be a priest. No, not offering sacrifices, but bringing people to God. Speaking gospel truth about God's love and grace, sometimes even with your words. Interceding, praying for family members and friends, other students at school or on the team, neighbors, the team at work. Interceding for them in prayer. For many people, you might be the only representative of God in their life. You get a full-time ministry assignment to be a priest in a godless culture. As a holy nation, we're called together corporately to live in the world, but not of the world, because our citizenship is in heaven, which means our primary loyalty is not to a political party or a flag, but to Jesus, the King of Kings. So we practice subversive kindness and grace. In a culture of outrage, a holy person is peaceful. In a culture of greed, a holy person is generous. We don't fit in because we're following the laws of a different country and we submit to a different king. Being set apart as holy means your life, my life, should provoke questions. If no one ever asks why we're different, why we live the way we do, maybe it's because we're blending in too much. Finally, we're his own special people. The Greek term means a special possession, a treasured possession, implies something that God has purchased at a high price. Yes, yes, indeed. You were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. So you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Corinthians 2:15 says, we are the aroma, the fragrance of Jesus among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Our lives, your life, should leave a scent of grace and truth in every room we enter, in every relationship we connect with. So to help you work out some of this week, I want to challenge you to do four specific things, okay? First, the mirror, mirror, morning reminder. Before you check your email or start scrolling your phone or look at your social media notifications, look in the mirror and say out loud, I am a chosen possession, adopted child of the King. I don't need likes or affirmations today. My Father loves me. Remind yourself every day who you are. Second, the priestly prayer. The priestly prayer in your workplace. Identify one secular space you'll enter this week. Maybe it's your job or your gym or your school or the grocery store. Consciously recognize that you are the priest in that room. You are the one speaking for God in that room. Quietly ask God, Lord, how can I represent you in this room right now? Look for one person to encourage, or one situation to bring peace or grace into. Be the priest in the room. Third, at some point this week, you're going to face a normal cultural reaction, the urge to gossip, the impulse to be rude back to somebody who's rude to you, the pressure to be greedy. Make a holy nation choice. Choose to respond with the law of the kingdom, grace. silence, kindness, generosity. Respond with the law of the kingdom instead of the law of the world. And finally, Peter says, we were chosen to proclaim the praises of him who called us. Can you do that this week? When someone asks you, hey, how's it going? Can you in one sentence share how God has blessed you and give God the glory? Proclaim his praises. Can you do that? Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us, choosing us to be your adopted daughters and sons. And I pray this week we would live in that identity. Help us to live boldly in a culture that is on the wide road to destruction. Would you help us, please, individually and as families and as a church in this community? We ask for your help in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.